through these psalms. I'm calling the series Songs of the Kingdom because these psalms are four messianic psalms that are specifically dealing with the kingdom of God and how the Messiah came to establish a kingdom. And so Psalm 2, 45, 72, and 110. And one of the real reasons I wanted to talk about this stuff is, especially in the last year or so, I've seen a lot of wrong ideas about the kingdom of God and about the Messiah, about Jesus erecting his kingdom on the earth. A lot of people, you know, they've looked at the coronavirus lockdowns, the rise of authoritarian regimes in Austria is like complete lockdown everywhere now. Australia, very similar. Canada is insane. Some states in America are still on lockdown. And so we've seen like a real rise of dictatorships and crazy stuff going on. And so there's been a lot of people in the past year, and violence and manipulation of media and stuff, that we've seen all this crazy stuff. And a lot of people, Christians in the past year, have been telling me, you know, things like, yeah, means the end times are coming closer. It means Jesus is getting ready to come, and then he can finally build his kingdom on the earth. And we got to pray for Israel so that Jesus comes there and he builds the temple and then he establishes his kingdom in Israel. And they're getting worked up about this and focused on this whole hope that Jesus will come and establish his kingdom on the earth. And so, but this is not entirely biblical. Jesus already came. Jesus already is reigning as king. Jesus is on the throne already. He's seated at the right hand of the Father already. That's already happened. And now as king, his kingdom is advancing. And there's still opposition, just like if you can imagine a king taking over a new land. Not everybody just goes, okay, we'll just serve you now. No, the enemy population is going to fight that. And so Jesus took his kingship already. He's on the throne already, and his armies are going out, you know, spiritually speaking, to bring his kingdom. But there's still opposition. The enemy is resisting. People resist. Institutions, ideologies, false gods, idols are standing in the face of Jesus' kingdom and resisting the growth of his kingdom. And so we do look forward to the day that, yes, he will return, and he will sit on a physical throne, and every knee will bow before him, every tongue confess that he is Lord. So we do look forward to that. We do hope for that. But at the same time as we hope for that, we have to have the truth in our minds, the understanding that biblically he already is reigning as king. And so we can look forward to that with faith, not with hopelessness, and not with a hope in something that's not gonna happen, and like a vain hope, you know, but have a real biblical hope where we say, yeah, God is king, therefore, let's see his kingdom go forward. Let's see the enemy vanquished. Amen. So that's one of the reasons why I've been really wanting to talk about this stuff and look at this stuff, because the truth in these Psalms about that fact that Jesus is already reigning as king is just so overwhelming. That I was blown away when I started seeing this stuff and listening to some teaching about it. I said, man, I gotta preach this stuff. So, all right, we've looked at Psalm 2, which showed the strength, really emphasized the strength and the power of Jesus as king. Psalm 45, which shows the beauty and love of Jesus as our king. Psalm 72 shows his character as a righteous and just judge ruling over the nations. And Psalm 110, which we're going to look at today, shows us his role as both king and priest. So, quick overview. So this Psalm, Psalm 110, was written about 1,000 years before Jesus came, and makes some really like remarkable statements about the character of Jesus and what he would do. So it's a messianic prophecy about the king coming. It's written by King David. It's a short Psalm. It's only 7 verses. If you've got your Bible open, you'll notice it's rather short, but it's just jam-packed full of amazing truth. Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other single Old Testament chapter. Isn't that wild? It's quoted 9 times in the New Testament, which shows just how important the New Testament authors viewed this psalm. It's quoted by Jesus himself, who also verified that David was the one who wrote this psalm. And beyond the exact outright quotations of this psalm, every statement in the New Testament about Jesus being seated or the Son of Man being seated at the right hand of the Father, every one of those statements goes back to this psalm. That's where the idea came from, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I just did a quick search the other day and found 15 references, but there's way more than that if you really start looking into it. It's all over the New Testament. It all goes back to this psalm, which tells you just how important this psalm was to the early church. All right, so let's just go through it one verse at a time. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This verse alone is quoted 5 times in the New Testament, which is rather huge. Okay, let's just take this a little chunk at a time. It starts out, the Lord says to my Lord. I've mentioned this before. Whenever most translations, whenever you see Lord, all capitals like that, what it means is Yahweh, the triune God, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God. That God, so God says to my, David said, so God says to someone who David calls my Lord. Well, what is Lord? Lord, in this instance, in Hebrew, is the word Adonai. And Adonai means master or Lord. Sometimes it's used in reference to God as a title for God, as the Lord. Sometimes it's used for people. It was a common term that a slave would refer to his master that way. He would say he's his Lord. He's his master. He's his Adonai. So the Lord, God, the Godhead, says to this person who David calls my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So who is this master? This person that David is referring to as his master. Who is this? Well, from the beginning of this psalm, shortly after it was written, the Jewish people taught that this my Lord here, this master, this Adonai, that this referred to the Messiah. That's something that Jesus, then when Jesus came, he himself verified that in Matthew 22, I think it is. He confirmed that yes, it's about the Messiah, and the early church authors, the New Testament authors, they said the same thing, that it's about the Messiah. And the early church fathers said the same thing. It's about the Messiah. I couldn't find any serious discussion anywhere that this was about anybody other than the Messiah. That from the very, very beginning, people understood that this is God, Yahweh, speaking to the Messiah, saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what does that mean? Sit at my right hand. So he tells the Messiah, tells the Master, the Lord, to sit. Well, where's he going to sit? He's not going to sit on the floor. He's not going to sit on a tree somewhere, on an elephant, a camel, I don't know, a white elephant. He's going to sit on a throne, right? And so what does that mean if a master, a Lord, comes and if God tells a master, a Lord, sit on this throne? What does that mean? It's a picture of him taking his rule, taking the throne to reign as king. So he tells the Messiah, come, sit on this throne, take your authority. You're going to reign as king now. And then he says, so sit at my right hand. I mentioned this in a previous psalm, that the whole idea of a king allowing someone to be seated at their right hand or standing at their right hand, it's an idea of co-regency. That the king would be saying, I'm going to rule, but you rule with me. We are partners in this. Both of us are going to rule together. So Yahweh, the Godhead, the triune God, says to the Messiah, come, take your throne and rule with me. Be the king with me. So now a question that this prompts in my mind is, when does this happen? You have people, mentioned it before, people that are looking forward to this saying, oh man, life sucks right now. Oh man, the devil is reigning right now. The devil is the god of this world right now. But one day, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to be our king and he's going to take the throne. And then you have other people, and this is my perspective, and I think it's the right one, the one that the Bible teaches, that we say, well, Jesus already took his throne. He is reigning spiritually as king, and we do await a physical fulfillment of that in the future. So when does this happen? Does God tell the Messiah? So when does he take his throne? Does the Messiah take his throne? Did he already take his throne? Or is it something that's supposed to come sometime in the future? Well, I think the case is very strong that he took his throne already, and he's currently reigning based on the last part of this verse here. I keep pointing at the verses over there. I forget you guys don't see the verses over there. They're over there. I gotta start pointing behind me. Like a weatherman. It's a cold front. So he says, come, be seated at my right hand, take the throne, start ruling until I make your enemies your footstool. So the key thing here to see is that Jesus is reigning while his enemies are still around. He's reigning until a certain point, until his enemies are his footstool, until his enemies are brought into submission, and until his enemies are defeated. So while Jesus is reigning, his enemies are still there. But then once they're defeated, okay, now Jesus can hand the kingdom over to the Father. When Jesus returns, he's not going to reign with his enemies around him. He's going to come and defeat all evil, vanquish all evil, bam, it's just done. So when Jesus returns, he's not going to sit on a throne and go, oh man, all these enemies are still around here. No, death is defeated, sin is defeated, hell is defeated, Satan is defeated, every enemy will be defeated at that day. He's not going to be reigning in the midst of his enemies. He's not going to be, so this is about Jesus already reigning while his enemies are around until a day when his enemies are defeated, and then he hands the kingdom to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul told the Corinthian church this exact same thing. Verse 25, for he, Jesus, and Paul is referring back to this psalm here. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So he says everything will be put underneath the feet of Jesus. Everything will serve Jesus. Jesus will reign over all things, except obviously God, because Jesus won't reign over God, because God the Father is in authority over Jesus, and Jesus is submitted to him. So he kind of makes that little disclaimer there. But he says Jesus will reign until all things have been placed under his feet, until every enemy has been defeated. And then verse 28, When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So God the Father is allowing Jesus to reign, to sit at his right hand, to co-rule with him. That started at the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus began reigning as king, and he is reigning until the day that all of his enemies are brought into subjection to him. And then when every enemy is defeated, when every voice of opposition and being opposing the rule of the king, when they are brought in subjection, then Jesus will hand the kingdom over to the Father, and he himself will be under the Father. Not that he's, you know, trying to be over the Father now, but he hands the kingdom over to the Father and will be in a place of submission to the Father at that day. So back to the psalm, says there, until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus is currently reigning while his enemies are around him until the day when his enemies are made his footstool. What is footstool in Hebrew? Well, get ready for it. Footstool in Hebrew means a stool to set your feet on. Did you get that? That's very complicated stuff. I know it's... That's what it means. All right. But what does that mean? Well, the word footstool appears a few different times in the Old Testament, and I found two different connotations that it carries. There's the one idea of submission, that, you know, if you can imagine an enemy king, a king sends his army out to go attack an enemy, and they completely decimate the enemy, and so then his commanders bring the defeated king before the good king. And the defeated king comes before him, bows down in surrender to him, and he bows so low and puts himself so low before the king that the king just rests his feet on him, and the defeated king is this king's footstool, essentially. So that there's a sense of submission and surrender in this word of making your enemies your footstool. In Isaiah 66 verse 1, Isaiah says that God's throne is in the heavens, and the earth is his footstool. It's not meant as an insult, where God's like, you're just my footstool. It's just talking about submission, that God is God, and he gets to make the rules. We are not. We're his footstool. We're not on the throne. God's on the throne. In Lamentations chapter 2, Jeremiah prophesies and says that Israel is God's footstool. Again, it's not an insult. It's just a statement of fact, that one of you two is on the throne, one of you two makes the rules, and one is a footstool, and you're not on the throne, you're the footstool. So it's an idea of submission, of surrender. The other aspect of it, which I found really interesting, is places where this term footstool shows up, there's a connotation that there's worship going on, worship of God going on. Psalm 99:5 and Psalm 132:7, they both talk about worshiping at God's footstool. 1 Chronicles 28:2, Solomon, after he builds the temple, he refers to the temple as God's footstool, you know, the place where worship happens. So there's a connotation of surrender, submission to God. When, you know, him making his enemies his footstool, there's a part of surrender and submission there, and there's a part of worship that happens there. You know, Jesus is reigning as king. He took his throne 2,000 years ago, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling justly, and he's defeating his enemies. He's progressively making his enemies his footstool, bringing his enemies to the place where they surrender to him and submit to him, and bringing his enemies to the place where they bring worship to him. And this whole act, you know, this is all leading to the day where, okay, every enemy will be placed underneath Jesus, and then Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father. And this whole thing will lead to one of the greatest sources of worship that the world has ever known. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 10 says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness." Part of Jesus building his kingdom and bringing his enemies in surrender to him, making them his footstool, part of that ongoing process is bringing glory to Jesus, bringing worship of his name. Can you imagine, you know, when we have good, you know, in Hartford, we have a really good mayor who, when all the lockdowns were going on way back when, he said, "No, we're not going to do that. I believe in individual freedom. If you want to close your business, close your business. But we're not going to lock down." I think it was an incredible decision. We loved it. We praised God for that mayor, and we rejoiced and we worshiped because we had a godly mayor. You know, when you have a godly ruler, a godly president, a godly prime minister, when you have godly governors, people rejoice because there's justice, there's righteousness. Can you imagine how incredible it's going to be? You know, we have this whole process where Jesus is defeating his enemies, getting rid of evil, getting rid of injustice, step by step by step by step, but until the day when every one of those enemies will be defeated, and we'll look around, we're like, everything's in subjection to Jesus. Man, it's going to be incredible. The worship and the praise, the rejoicing that will happen will blow our minds. So this process, you know, when we think about this, that Jesus is going out, he's building his kingdom, he's reigning, and he's vanquishing his enemies, he's making them into his footstools, he's bringing them to the place of surrender and bringing worship to his name as a result of this. When we think about this, it's easy to, one of the questions that I think about is, well, who are his enemies then? What is this? Is this like we could see his enemies on multiple levels. There's like the spiritual enemies, okay, Jesus is defeating demons, he's fighting against ideologies, his kingdom is combating idols and false gods and Satan and his kingdom of darkness. So there's the spiritual enemies, there's that aspect of it. There's, you could say, like, kind of political enemies, like authoritarian regimes, evil, wicked laws, injustice, corruption, things like that, maybe more like political enemies. And then there's individual people. Enemies in the sense of that, like what all of us were, that we hated God, we were at enmity with God. So when I read this, when I think about this, my mind goes, okay, which one of these? Where are his enemies? Is Jesus' kingdom, is it primarily focused on defeating spiritual enemies? Is it primarily focused on defeating political enemies, social enemies? Or is it primarily focused on individual enemies? Well, I think the main thrust of this psalm and the main thrust of his kingdom is individual enemies. People who are opposed to his kingdom, people who are in rebellion against God. And the reason I say that is, well, a number of reasons. One, look at the example of Jesus. Jesus lived at a time where the Roman government was insanely corrupt, and there were a lot of social evils, infanticide, prostitution. They didn't have a transgender movement because it was just kind of normal. People could just do that. And one Emperor Nero himself, who lived during the time of Paul, he would dress up as a woman and call himself a woman at times. And it was just kind of a thing people did back then. Homosexuality, pederasty, child abuse. It was just normal. That's what people lived like. And so Jesus could have focused on all these things. He could have said, our government's corrupt. Our tax system is corrupt. There's too much injustice. All these evils are terrible. We need to get rid of prostitution. We need to get rid of the transgender stuff. We need to get rid of homosexuality. But he didn't. He spoke about sin very clearly, but his emphasis was individual people. His emphasis was not tearing down the political powers that are out there, or even really making political statements. And now, we live in a different political atmosphere. We live in a democratic republic, and so we hold some of the power to make decisions here. So use your power wisely. You make decisions for God. Use your vote wisely. Use your voice for the kingdom of God. So we do live in a different political system than Jesus lived under. But his heart was not to come and tear down the political powers that were there and rebuild a new political thing or tear down society, rebuild a whole new vision of society. His heart was for individual people. Over and over again, he focuses on the sin in people's hearts, the injustice in their hearts, the evil, the immorality in their hearts. Because if you change someone's heart, then the people around them change, and then society changes. Yeah. In C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he talked about, so Mere Christianity, he wrote it during a time when communism was a real threat. It was on the rise in Europe, and people were really scared about what's going on here. And so in Mere Christianity, he talks about the reason why Christianity historically has been opposed to authoritarian, tyrannical regimes. It's just something you see throughout history that Christianity opposes that and fights for freedom. And so he brings up this idea, like, where does this come from? And he says, well, ultimately, because in Christianity, we hold that the rights of the individual trump the desires, the goals of the state. Why? Because a state could last for 100 years, 500 years, maybe, let's say, 5,000 years or whatever, 10,000, 20,000 years. No state will last that long. But I think the longest we have is the Chinese Empire lasting for a few thousand years, maybe back in the day. But a state theoretically could last for thousands of years. How long does an individual last for? Eternity. So in the light of eternity, whose rights matter more? Whose goals matter more? Whose desires matter more? Not the state, the individual. And so he makes this really good argument about why the rights of the individual trump the desires of the state, and why we need to oppose tyranny and authoritarian regimes wherever they are. Oppose in the sense of a voice, you know, voice the truth and speak out against evil, not necessarily pick up arms and start revolutions. That's not what I'm talking about. But as a basis of fact, Christianity lifts up the rights of the individual as opposed to the desires of the state. And even nowadays, like, this is very relevant for nowadays, because there's a lot of people that are saying, well, why don't you just do what's best for the state? You know, why don't you, in terms of education, you know, we homeschool our kids. A lot of us here, we homeschool our kids. And there's people saying, well, why don't you just put your kids in public school and let the state decide what they should learn? Because the state knows better what the state needs, and the state can direct all of us to be behind the same thing, surrender our individual rights to see the state move forward better. You know, in terms of education, in terms of like medical stuff, vaccines and lockdowns and coronavirus things, all that, there's been a big push toward just surrender your individual rights so that the state will be blessed, so that the state's goals will be met, because it's better that everybody suffer a little bit so all of us will be benefited in the end. But that's not what Christianity teaches, because you as an individual person, your soul will last for eternity, so your rights trump the rights of any collective group that will not last more than a few thousand years at best. So one reason why I think this psalm is about individual, Jesus, the psalm talks about the Messiah bringing his enemies in submission, in subjection to him. And one reason why I think it's about individual people, not political powers and things like that, is because we see this emphasis throughout Christianity of that individuals matter more than nations. Individuals matter more than policies. Individuals matter more than ideologies, than political groups or movements. It's individual people that Jesus cares about, and it's individual people that are emphasized throughout the scriptures. You know, practically speaking, if God throws down an evil regime, but he doesn't change evil hearts, what's going to happen? Some other evil person with an evil heart is going to start up their own evil regime. Or if God changes some unjust, corrupt law, but he doesn't change the unjust, corrupt hearts, you know, same thing. You're going to have a new person come up with a new, evil, unjust, corrupt law because they're unjust and corrupt in their hearts. But if God changes the unjust, corrupt, evil, wicked people, changes their hearts, well, then that's the root of the problem. Then they change, people around them change, and society in general, overall, will change. So this psalm, you know, it talks about that Jesus is going to be defeating his enemies, making them his footstool, bringing them to a place of surrender, of submission, and a place of worship before him until the day that when everybody's vanquished. So that means he's doing it now. So Jesus is taking his enemies, taking individual people, and one after another, after another, after another, turning them, not destroying his enemies, not slaying them, not crushing his enemies, but turning his enemies into friends, into followers, into worshipers. That's what this psalm is about. He did it for us. You know, each one of us, we were at enmity with God, hostile in mind, it says in Colossians chapter 1, doing evil deeds. James 4:4 is where it says we were at enmity with God. We were evil. We were enemies of God, and God said, you know what? I want you in my kingdom. I want to defeat you as my enemy by making you my friend. He changed us, and he's done it not just for us. He's done it for people all over the world. Thousands upon thousands of thousands of people. Jesus has been going out ever since the crucifixion and the resurrection. His kingdom has advanced, has turned enemies into followers of Jesus, bringing them into the place of submission, surrender, and worship of him. And he's not going to stop that until every knee bows before him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul quotes from Isaiah. Says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, talking about Jesus, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The end goal is that everyone would bow before him. Everyone would surrender to him. Everyone would be submitted to Jesus, that he would be the name above every name. Psalm chapter 22, David writes the same thing. It's just a theme that appears throughout the scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Not just the Jewish people, not just these 12 tribes, but all the families of the nations shall worship before God. All the ends of the earth, east, west, north, south, every part of the planet will remember and turn to God and bow and worship before him. Some will do this willingly. Some, like us, who have seen Jesus, seen the truth of the scriptures, and we say, you are the Messiah, you are the only way to God, you're the way to be forgiven, cleansed, you're the way for my rebellious heart to be transformed, and we've surrendered to that. We've done it willingly. Some will fight until the end. Some will not surrender willingly, but they will bow. They will be forced to declare that he is king. They will confess that he is Lord, because they won't do it willingly, but they'll do it one day until when all the earth will declare that he is king. So, all right, that was verse 1. I'm not going to talk about every verse that long, but I like verse 1. So verse 1. God speaks to God, the triune Godhead, speaks to the Messiah, to Jesus, and says, come, take your throne, take authority, rule with me until the day when every one of your enemies is submitted to you and bringing worship to you. That's the verse. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Zion, what is Zion? Not the last human city. Close to the core for warmth. If you haven't seen The Matrix, you gotta watch The Matrix. Don't watch the next two. The one they're working on now, looks like that could be pretty good though. We'll see. So Zion, literally, it's the name of a mountain that Jerusalem was built upon. It's used metaphorically to talk, well, it's used sometimes in the Bible to talk about the mountain itself. Sometimes it's a metaphor for the city of Jerusalem. Other times it's a metaphor for the people of God. It's used very infrequently in the New Testament, but every time it's used, it's referring to the church, the people of God. So he says here, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. So out of Zion, the church, God, the Messiah's scepter goes forth. What's the scepter? Scepter is the symbol of his authority. You know, the king's scepter meant that he was the king, that he could rule, that he had authority. So out of the church, Jesus's, the Messiah's scepter, his authority, his kingdom advances out of the church. This does not mean that, you know, we sit on thrones and we make the rules on the earth, or that we establish some theocracy where pastors and priests and make all the decisions for everything. It doesn't mean we dictate policy and we say, well, I'm a Christian, therefore you need to change this law. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we carry his authority to bring his kingdom, to bring his love, his joy, his peace, to preach the good news. Paul talked about being indebted to preach the gospel, to bring reconciliation between lost, rebellious people and a good God. That's the authority we carry, to bring reconciliation between people and God, and to establish his righteousness, his justice in our lives around us, his goodness. And so out of the church comes his rule. You know, we pray things like, your kingdom come, your will be done, but it ultimately comes down to us. If we want to see God's love, we have to do something. You know, right now anyway, one day, okay, Jesus will return and he's job done. But right now, we pray, God, send your kingdom, Lord, bring your love, Lord, help my neighbor, Lord, heal their marriage, heal their son with leukemia. Whatever it is, we're praying for these things, but then God's like, alright, go do it, go. Minister to your neighbor. Go tell him about me. Go tell him that you've been praying for his marriage. Go talk to him. Help him to be a better husband. Help her to be a better wife. Go pray for their son. You go bring the kingdom of God. You bring the healing. You bring the restoration. Jesus did it already. That everything he paid the price to make a way so that his kingdom could come forward. But now it's up to the church, the people of God, to bring that goodness, to bring that blessing to the earth. So he says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, and then rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, this can't be referring to when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, his enemies are vanquished. He's not going to rule in the midst of his enemies, because his enemies will be done. So you can't rule in the midst of someone who's not there. They'll be destroyed. So this is about the ongoing, continuing process of Jesus ruling and his kingdom advancing in the midst of enemies around him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul talks about what will happen when Jesus returns. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you, because our testimony to you was believed. So one day Jesus will return. When he returns, he's going to rule in an even greater, more obvious way, and all of his enemies will be defeated. But right now he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. So if Jesus is ruling now, where is his kingdom? Well, in one sense, his kingdom is everywhere, because he's got the name above every other name. He has all power and all authority. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, so there's nothing that can not be in his authority. So in one sense, his kingdom is everywhere. But in another sense, in a very real sense, his kingdom is Zion. His kingdom is us, his people, the church, that Jesus is ruling in the church, that we have chosen to surrender ourselves to his rules and to his kingship. And to willingly say, Lord, we want to join your kingdom. We want you to be our master. We want you to make the rules for us. And so in a very real sense, this is his kingdom. And as his church grows, his kingdom grows. And the kingdom principles go wherever the kingdom goes. Where there's more people of God, there's more people living a Christian lifestyle, more people loving, more people giving of themselves, more people walking in faith and hope and pouring their lives out for one another. There's more people glorifying God. So he's ruling in his people, in the church. And as his church grows, he rules where it grows. Jesus talked about this fact that the kingdom of God exists now, but surrounded by enemies and by demonic kingdoms, if you will. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Sounds a lot like rule in the midst of your enemies. You know, Jesus saying, look, it's not going to be an obvious thing, but the kingdom of God, I'm establishing the kingdom of God in a way where you're not even going to necessarily see it. An example would be Iran right now. Iran is, in a lot of people's minds is, oh wow, it's evil Iran filled with Muslims and terrorists and they're bad and just bad things everywhere in Iran. Well, the reality is that Iran is the source of the fastest growing church in the world today. You don't see it because it's underground. They don't meet in big buildings and they don't have big, evangelistic crusades and Christian concerts or Christian music. They don't have that. They're meeting in coffee shops. They're meeting in people's houses. They're meeting out does Iran have woods? I don't know. Wherever. They're meeting in the wild. I'm sure they've got at least one or two trees in Iran. It's not out in the open. It's in the midst of everything else around them. China, same thing. China, on the outside, it's like, wow, what a bad communist dictatorship. Yeah, the political powers there are terrible. They're evil. They're doing awful things. But the church is growing insanely fast in China underground. You don't see it, obviously. In America, too, we can look at it and go, wow, America's just nuts right now. A lot of our friends, Christian friends in Africa, in Europe, a lot of them, you know, they see what's going on the news and they've said things like, wow, man, America is so anti-God. America's, wow, what's going on there? That's really evil, the things that are happening. And it seems like even there's barely any Christians over there. It's like, well, yeah, okay, it's not really, we're not experiencing mass revival everywhere right now, but God is growing his kingdom. And you may not necessarily see it on the outside, but there's stuff happening on down underground beneath everything. That's the idea, that with Jesus' kingdom, it's going to grow alongside his enemies, alongside the kingdoms of the world. In Matthew 13, Jesus describes the kingdom of God in six different metaphors. And all of them kind of point toward this fact. Not all of them were intended. So some of them, if you look at it, you're like, well, it seems like Jesus was intending something else by that metaphor. Yeah, I think he was, but in the metaphor you can see, oh, this is included. It talks about, and he starts out in verse 24, and it runs from verse 24 to verse 50. The first one is about a field with both wheats and weed. Wheat and weeds. Like wheats and weed. Field with both wheat and weeds. Yeah, I mean, I don't know what the weeds were. I mean, it's possible. Jesus didn't specify what they were doing with it. So he says the kingdom of God is like this field, and you've got some wheat in there, some good stuff, and you've got some weeds, some things that need to be pulled up. It's in the midst of this field where everything's together. Then he talks about a mustard seed, that the kingdom of God is like a small mustard seed that's planted in this field with dirt and other plants around it. But then eventually the mustard seed grows up to be the biggest plant there. The idea, you know, that again, that it's hidden, that it's small, but that the kingdom of God will grow in the midst of this other stuff. Yeast, then he talks about that the kingdom of God is like a woman taking some yeast and kneading it into the dough until the whole lump is leavened with yeast, that it spreads throughout the entire thing. But you don't see it. It's small and it spreads, and you could look at it, you're like, I don't know. I don't see what's here, but it's everywhere in that lump. He talked about a treasure that was hidden in a field, covered up in the field. He talked about a pearl, that pearl of great price that was enclosed within a clam that's not obvious. He talks about a net that holds both good fish and bad fish. That the idea is that the kingdom of God, that Jesus' kingdom that he came to establish, that right now the way it's operating is that it grows in the midst of his enemies, that it grows almost underground in a lot of ways, in ways that you won't necessarily always see it and won't always be obvious. One day when Jesus returns and he sits on a physical throne, okay, everybody's gonna see it and like, ah, that's the kingdom of God. But right now it's underground in a lot of ways. Okay. Growing in the midst of his enemies. All right, next verse, verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. This verse is just weird. I read this. I listened to a few people teach on it. I read about, I think it was probably like 50 or 60 different translations of it in different languages, and looked at the Greek and the Hebrew, which I'm not experts on, but I'm pretty good at English. So I've read it in so many different versions and things that I'm like, this is weird. It's just weird. And so I heard one guy said that, I didn't look at the Greek of this, actually, but it's just the Hebrew. One guy who does understand Hebrew, he said the Hebrew words are very complicated here, that it's confusing, and so that's why there's so many different ways that it's translated, because there's confusing words here that we don't know exactly how to translate it. Do you guys have the verse? You don't want to put the next verse up? No, you don't like that verse. It's too confusing. I get it. So your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Well, in context, so we've got verses 1 and 2 are dealing with Jesus defeating his enemies, kind of this almost militaristic thing of his kingdom going forth. And then we've got this verse, and then verse 4 is about Melchizedek. It's like, okay, a little sub thing here. And then verses 5 through 7, it finishes up with a very militaristic picture of Jesus conquering his enemies. So it seems like in context, this is some sort of militaristic thing here, talking about his kingdom growing. And it turns out that's probably what it's about. So it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. The word power is helika in Hebrew. And almost everywhere where this word shows up, it deals with like military power. The power of a nation and its armies, the might of a king and his army. So almost everywhere this word power shows up in the Old Testament, it's related to military power somehow. So your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your military power, on the day that Jesus' kingdom starts advancing, which would be the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so essentially the idea is that since that moment, Jesus' military power started going forth, and people, volunteers, started flocking to him, flocking to the Messiah, you know, people like us who see what Jesus has done and said, all right, I'll surrender my life because I want to serve him. I want to live for him. And then it says, in holy garments. The Hebrew here literally says, in the splendors of holiness. And this phrase was used often to talk about like a king and his army, that they would be decked out in bright, shining, glorious armor. So again, it's a militaristic kind of image here, that Jesus is gathering his army. People are flocking to him, decked out in armor, but our armor is not a physical armor. Our armor is holiness, godly character, good works. Then it says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This is probably the weirdest, most confusing part of this verse. So the word youth here, it's, people translate it different ways, but the best understanding of the Hebrew word that, well, so I looked at the ways it was used in the Bible, and I listened to different people and all that. Some people say it means his youthfulness, but the sense that seems to be the best to me is young people. Not his youthfulness, but his young people. So it says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your young people will be yours. Well, that's still weird. The NIV translates it like this. And the NIV is not one of my favorite versions. I mean, it's fine. It's a good Bible. But this one, this verse in particular, I thought, oh, that makes way more sense. It says, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. So the idea is that when Jesus takes his throne and his kingdom starts advancing, when his kingdom's gonna start advancing, that people will flock to him willingly. They'll volunteer for his army. They'll say, we surrender to you because we want to join your kingdom. We want to be a part of advancing this kingdom. And they'll flock to him like the dew appears on the morning, just as effortlessly as the dew appears. You know, you wake up in the morning, you go outside, and there's just dew there. You don't know how it got there. You can't force it to get there. You can't sprinkle water on it and make more dew appear. We don't know. We don't know how it got there. You can't make it go there. You can't make it not go there. It spreads all over the place. It just kind of appears quietly. It doesn't make like a boom. Suddenly the dew is there. There's no noise. It's just kind of, it comes and it's there. That's the idea that God's kingdom, the people would flock to him. People would be brought into his kingdom as effortlessly, as silently, as spontaneously as the dew appears in the morning. And this is exactly what happened with Jesus after the resurrection. You know, the devil probably thought, sweet, I've won. I've defeated the Messiah. I killed the Son of God. But then Jesus rises. And then pretty soon it went from a handful of followers, so then you've got 120, then you have over 3,000, and then it's millions, and it took over the whole Roman Empire. I think it was within like 300 years, it was up to like 30 million Christians, and now it's billions of Christians all over the world. That's like the dew. It just appears, and nothing the devil could do could stop it. Just like you can't stop the dew, it's just going to happen. What God wanted happened, and nothing can stop it. Amen. All right, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This verse is quoted quite frequently in the book of Hebrews. I think it was 5 times in Hebrews 5 through 7. This is the only place in the Psalms where the Messiah is referred to as a priest. Usually it's a king. But here he refers to the Messiah as a priest. So again, it says the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And again, we see Lord in all caps, which means the triune Godhead, Yahweh. So we see God, the Father, Yahweh, swearing, making an oath as he sets in the Messiah to be his high priest. Hebrews talks about that the Old Testament priests came in without an oath, but that God's Messiah came in as a priest with an oath, with God himself declaring, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he enters his priesthood with an oath sworn by God himself. And then it says, he has sworn and he will not change his mind. This reminds me of in when God set in Eli and his sons as priests. He declared to them, you will be priests forever. And you and your sons will be priests before me forever. But then later on in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli's sons were just being wicked, corrupt, evil people, abusing their power, hurting the weak. And so then God sends a prophet to Eli to declare, look, I promise that your sons will be priests forever before me, but no, not going to happen. You guys blew it because you've been so evil. And so he changed his mind. He stopped it right there. Well, this priest, the Messiah, God himself swears an oath over him to set him into his position as a priest. His role as a priest, and then he swears and says, I'm not changing my mind. Why not? Because he's Jesus. He's the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to be evil. He's not going to create problems. He's not going to fail. There's not going to be a need for God to ever revoke the priesthood and say, you screwed up. I gotta get somebody else in there now. So Yahweh, God, makes an oath, swears, sets the Messiah in as his priest and says, this is going to happen forever. I'm not going to change my mind. And so he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is a weird statement here. When King David heard this, it must have seemed really odd to him, because the only place that Melchizedek is talked about outside of here, so at this time when David heard this, the only place that he would have heard of Melchizedek was Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek has 3 little verses about him. That's it. So it's kind of like out of nowhere. So David, probably when he heard it, was like, wait, what? After the order of who? So who's Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek comes up in Genesis 14. Abraham's nephew Lot is captured in battle by 5 kings. So Abraham raises up an army and he goes to defeat these 5 kings and rescues his nephew. Afterwards, when Abraham goes to meet with the kings, then Melchizedek approaches him. He blesses Abraham, prays for Abraham, gives him bread and wine, and Abraham tithes to him. And that's about all that we see in the Old Testament. The New Testament gives a couple more hints to him, fleshing that out a little bit. So what do we know about Melchizedek? Well, he has no genealogy. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where did he go, Cotton Eye Joe. We don't know. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know who his children are. Hebrews says that, well, essentially, it's like he has no beginning and no end then, because we don't know anything about his lineage or his descendants. It's like he's, poof, just came out of nowhere, or he's eternal. His name, Melchizedek, in Hebrew, it literally means king of righteousness, which is pretty cool. Genesis 14 calls him the king of Salem. Salem is the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom, maybe you've heard. So Salem is the way that we butchered Shalom. Calls him the king of Salem, peace, prince of peace. So he's a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace or prince of peace. He's called a priest of the Most High God in Genesis 14, which is really odd because there was no religion of the Most High God at this point. There was no priesthood. You didn't have the tabernacle. You didn't have the temple. This was before Moses and before the book of Leviticus, and talking about this, we're going to establish a priesthood and this is how we're going to do things. This was before the law, before any religion or anything, before the Jewish people even, that here's this priest of the Most High God. And many see this as what's called a theophany, God appearing in the flesh on the earth. So before the time of Jesus, before he came. So we have Melchizedek has no beginning or end. He's the king of righteousness. He's a prince of peace. He's a priest of the Most High God before there was a formal priesthood or a formal religion of the Most High God. He's greater than Abraham because he ties to Abraham and prays for Abraham. And Hebrews says that that's a sign of the fact that he's above Abraham. He serves a symbolic meal of bread and wine to Abraham. Odd, interesting. And he was an appearance of God in the flesh on the earth, and God tells David, and David writes, that the Messiah would be the same as this. Anybody hearing any, you know, similarities to Jesus there? There's a lot of similarities, aren't there? It's really wild. Obviously, yeah, we can see in hindsight, well, oh my gosh, that's Jesus. He fulfilled all those. So God speaks to David and says that the Messiah is going to be a part of this order of Melchizedek, that he's going to be this priesthood that Melchizedek was a part of. This must have been very odd in another level for King David, because at the time, if you wanted to be a priest of God, you had to be a Levite. That was it. There was no alternative order. You know, we have near us is Holy Hill, where there's the, is it the mendicant friars there, or? I don't remember. There's an order of monks there. And then you can go to these different cathedrals and monasteries throughout the world and find different orders of monks and all that. Well, they didn't have that in Israel. You had the Levitical priesthood. You want to be a priest? You got to be a Levite. That's just all there was to it. There was no order of Melchizedek. Yet Jesus, when Jesus came, he was not a Levite. He was in the tribe of Judah, and yet he's a great high priest. He was of the order of Melchizedek. So in the psalm, we see that the Messiah, Jesus, would be of the order of Melchizedek, which means he'd be a priest who is greater. It means Jesus is a priest who is greater than the Levitical order, a priest that came before and is beyond and above the law of Moses. He's a priest that is older than the Jewish people and far more than the Jewish people. That came before the Jewish people, and he's a priest who is the perfect intercessor between man and God, the perfect intercessor, the perfect reconciliation for all people over all time to come to God. Amen. All right, let's finish up Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7 here. So David finishes the psalm with a very graphic illustration of the Messiah conquering his enemies and having victory on the earth. He says, verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." So this is talking about the Messiah and his kingdom advancing and defeating the enemy. Now, there's two different ways you could view this. This could be about when Jesus returns, comes in his wrath, and completely destroys the enemy. Or it could be about this ongoing progressive advance of the kingdom of God that I've been talking about. Well, I think it's the second one, the ongoing progressive advancing of the kingdom of God. Largely, I believe that because of verse 7. verse 7, which is still up there, says, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Well, let's start with the last half there. He will lift up his head. What does that mean? It's probably lifting up his head in victory, that he's accomplished what he came to accomplish. Now he's lifting up his head in rejoicing and shouts of victory. I did it. Why is he lifting up his head? Well, we've got the therefore there, so therefore we should look at why the therefore is there. And why is he lifting up his head in victory? Because he will drink from the brook by the way. What does that mean? It's not Jesus took a drink in the brook and he's like, yeah, victory. What does that mean, a drink from the brook by the way? Well, the best explanation of that I heard was, if you can imagine an enemy, a king and his troops pursuing an enemy, they get thirsty, what do? They're in hot pursuit. They're not going to go to the next town and find the well, put the bucket down there, bring the bucket up, take a drink, and they're not going to sit at a restaurant and order a meal. No, they're pursuing the enemy. So what do? There is a brook. Let's drink. We got to get back on the pursuit. So they stop quick, take a drink, and they get going again. This is the idea here, that Jesus is in pursuit of his enemy. He's running down his enemy. He's going after them in this relentless pursuit. And he's so relentless that they don't have time to go and rest up. He's getting a drink and getting going. And because of that relentless pursuit, then his kingdom will have the victory. So at the second coming, there's not going to be a need for Jesus to go and take a drink in the brook while he's pursuing the enemy. He'll come and boom, enemy done. Everybody, all his opposition defeated, vanquished. There's not going to be this need for, you know, an ongoing pursuit of the enemy. So I think this is about his kingdom advancing right now, that wherever he goes, he's defeating evil, defeating the wickedness in our hearts. And as he defeats the wickedness in our hearts, families change, communities change, nations change, policies change, regimes change, ideologies change. And so what does he do as he lays waste to the enemy? We have a few things that it says here. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This is what Jesus is doing now. His kingdom is advancing, and any opposition is being defeated. Anyone opposed to him, Jesus is looking at him going, all right, you're an enemy. How do I make you a friend? How do I get past that hardness in your heart? How do I defeat the evil in you and turn you good? How do I get you to surrender and join my kingdom? And we have this promise here that he will have the victory, that no matter how, you know, no matter what ideology rises up against his kingdom, no matter what politician rises up against him, no matter what businessman or businesswoman or what angry neighbor or whatever, no matter what thing, what demonic power even rises up against him, it doesn't matter, because he's going to win. He will shatter kings. Over the whole earth, what does it say? He will shatter kings. He will execute judgment. He will shatter chiefs. Wherever he goes, he's going to defeat the enemy as his kingdom advances. Amen? So, I'll close this series up today, and there's one main driving point that I want you to grab a hold of, and that's that, yes, we should hope for Jesus' kingdom to come, Jesus to return and his kingdom to come in a very, very real, very tangible, very physical way one day when he returns. Yes, that is a good hope to have, but while having that hope, remember, he's already king. He's on the throne. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. His kingdom is advancing, and the way his kingdom advances is through us, through his church, through his people, not picking up arms and overthrowing governments, not protesting and getting all angry and riled up. I mean, if you want to get angry and riled up, fine, go ahead. Just repent when you're done and get joyful again. It's through us bringing his gospel to the people around us letting his gospel come in our hearts, receiving his love, receiving reconciliation, receiving healing, receiving hope, receiving joy, us being changed, and then we spread the gospel, see other lives change, and that's how his kingdom will advance. But we do it from the perspective that Jesus already is reigning as king. He already has authority. Amen? Amen. All right, that was a lot, I know. But you guys survived, I think. Jesus, thank you that you are reigning as king. Thank you that you are our Lord and our Master. Thank you that your kingdom is going forth, that you are shattering chiefs, you're shattering kings, you're crushing the enemy, you are bringing every every one of your enemies, you're making them into your footstools, you're bringing them into submission to you, you're bringing worship to your name as your kingdom advances. For it. Father, we thank you for that. And Jesus, I pray that we would be emissaries of that kingdom, that we would be ambassadors of that kingdom, that rather than sitting and waiting and hoping for something that you already did, and that Lord, we would get with the program and start doing the job that you've called us to do, that we would bring your kingdom, that we would be those who go to our neighbors, go to our friends, go to our family, that we would be those speaking the truth in love, that we would be those who are sharing the gospel and ministering to people where they're hurt and broken and dejected in their hearts, and we would draw them after you and see them restored in your kingdom. In Jesus' name.